comfort and refreshing to the soul. I don't know how you felt when you just sung that song, but it really uplifted me then. It uplifted me to just be able to, at that moment, enter into, you know, relationship with God and just to speak his name out, shout his name. Can we have the next slide, please? So these are the words of the song. At your name, the mountains shake and crumble. At your name, the oceans roar and tumble. At your name, angels will bow. The earth will rejoice, your people cry out, Lord of all the earth, we shout your name, filling up the skies with endless praise. Yahweh, 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 we love to shout your name, O Lord. That just inspires me, it inspires my heart to be able to just celebrate God's goodness and to have the ability to call him by name. Yahweh, Yahweh, we sang it earlier on. But I'm not sure if we perhaps fully appreciate the significance of what we're able to do there in actually speaking out the name of God, being able to shout out Yahweh, Yahweh. Can we have the next slide? In Exodus, God speaks to Moses, and he speaks to Moses in connection with his name. And there in verse 14 and 15, we read, it's on the slide there. God replies to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. Go also, said God also said to Moses, say to this people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my eternal name, my name to remember for all generations. Yahweh, Yahweh. The name of Yahweh is a transliteration of the proper name found in the Hebrew, which, if we have the next slide, it'll show you what that name is. Yeah, it isn't actually written down in the text in its full version. It's written down as YHWH, and the vowels have been added by the translators to try and help us say that word, yeah, Yahweh. But the actual Hebrew has those letters written down, okay? And Yahweh probably means he causes to be. We think it means that. He causes to be. He who is. Yeah? God who is. I am. He followed that verse in Exodus with, I am has sent you. We do not know the pronunciation of this divine name, and we've sort of, I suppose, the translators have tried to do that by filling in some of the vowels there, hence the full name that we know, and we've just sung, in fact, Yahweh. He is the God who causes things to be, the one who is, the one who is. I don't know if you've seen the Stephen Hawking's recent claims and recent adverts on TV. The advert calls it Stephen Hawking's universe. Yeah. It's amazing, isn't it, how a physicist can all of a sudden have his own universe. It's not Stephen Hawking's universe, friends. It's Yahweh's universe. It's Yahweh's universe, for he caused it to happen. That's the God who presents his name to us today, the God who causes it to take place. But the point that I really want to focus on today is not the particulars of each of the names of God, because there are many, many names associated with God, but the fact that this name for the Jews could not be spoken out loud in public, for it was considered to be just too sacred. In fact, the Hebrew text supplies the vowels for the word Can we have the next slide, sorry? Adonai. Yeah? Adonai. Which means Lord or Master. So whenever God's proper name, Yahweh, appears in the text, in oral reading, the Jews would substitute that for Adonai, because Yahweh was just considered to be too sacred to be uttered out loud. Too sacred. This is how sacred that name that we've just been shouting out this morning, this evening, is. That's how sacred it is. You see, the Jews didn't have the relationship with God to enable them to be able to use his name. And that's how huge the effect of the fall of mankind was on our relationship with God, from walking and talking with God in the cool of the garden, as Adam did, to not even being able to audibly speak his name out loud. That's how significant sin was, and its effect, and the curse that came from the sin. That's how destructive the influence of sin was, friends, that it stopped the relationship from being one where I would meet with God, or Adam would meet with God and speak with God, to not even to be able to mention his name out loud. Sin did that, friends. Sin did that. And throughout the Old Testament, we see the segregation and the isolation from God that sin brought into the world. We only have to look at the tabernacle of God that was built while the Israelites were, you know, that moving tabernacle that was used to hold the presence of God as the Israelites were moving through the wilderness. Then later, the temple of God as it was established in Jerusalem. You only got to look at those just to see the effect of sin on the relationship between us and God. I've just printed a couple of these. Maybe you could just take one and pass it on. There you go. Have one of those. So I printed a couple of drawings to give you an idea of what this temple of God actually looked like, what the layout of that temple was. Some of the drawings are more scientific than others, and I'm sure that you could probably guess which ones are mine and which ones are not. The 3D, to give you a clue, is not mine. I just plagiarized that, Raph plagiarized that out of my Bible and sent it to me on email so I could print it off, which is great. We're going to focus on my section. You can take the other one home with you if it's of interest to you, and just have a look at it. It is quite interesting, some of the notes there as well. So if you want to flick over onto the better drawings, yeah, then we'll have a go at just talking our way through those. Figure one there just shows us the functional layout of the whole temple area. Yeah, it's not meant to be dead accurate. It's just to give us an idea of what the layout was, what the restricted areas were, etc. And it contained a number of different courts and levels, each court and level restricting access to different people. The first area was known as the outer court, which you would typically enter through the gate beautiful. Do you remember that? Peter and John healed the lame man at the gate beautiful on as they were entering the temple. Only Jews were allowed in that area. No Gentiles were allowed there. Men and women were allowed in this courtyard. The second area then was accessed through the Nicanor gate, if that's how you pronounce it, and was known as the inner court. Only men and boys above the age of 12 were allowed in this area, along with priests, of course. Yeah. This inner court contained the altar on which the sacrifices were made by the priests, and it also contained the most sacred part of the temple, which was the sanctuary. In figure two then, it just sort of goes to depict what was in the sanctuary, this most sacred part of the temple. The sanctuary was a very, very restricted area, very restricted area. Only priests were allowed into the sanctuary, okay? Only priests were allowed into the sanctuary. The sanctuary comprised two main areas: the holy place, which contained the altar of incense, the golden candlestick, and the table of showbread. And we could spend a long time just looking at those, but we're not going to do that tonight. And just to give you a flavor, that's what was in there. Only the priests could enter this area on a rota basis to perform their duties. And this might happen perhaps only once in their lifetime. Do you remember that instance where Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, was doing his work that actually had only never happened to him before? And he was going into this area of the temple to perform his priestly duties in this area. And the angel spoke to him and said that that Elizabeth would conceive. Yeah? Do you remember that? It was in that area of the temple. Okay. The second part of the sanctuary was the most sacred part of the temple, and it was the Holy of Holies, which contained the presence of God. Can you believe it? The presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant was in there, containing the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments on. And this room was about approximately 30 feet by 30 feet in dimension, yeah? But it stood about 90 feet high, so short, you know, it probably was only as wide as this, maybe even a little bit, well, probably this wide. Square box, 90 feet tall, okay? And this area was separated from the holy place with two thick curtains hanging from the ceiling. And they were 90 feet long, these curtains, from top to bottom. They weighed a huge weight. They were thickly, heavily woven curtains that stood about 18 inches apart. And this was called the veil of the temple. Very thick, heavily woven material separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place. This room was only accessed once a year on the Day of Atonement, only by one individual, and that was the high priest. No other priest could go in this room. In fact, on that day, the high priest would tie a rope around his waist as he entered, just in case the presence of God killed him, because if he didn't have the rope, nobody else could go in and get him. They'd have to pull him out. That's how sacred this room was, because it contained the presence of the Holy God, the presence of Yahweh. And on that day, the priest would make sacrifice for the sins of the people, so that the people could be atoned for their sins for that year. Can you see, friends, how this most sacred of places, the temple of the one and only God, the temple of Yahweh, was a constant reminder of the separation and broken relationship between mankind and God? It's a constant reminder. You can only go in this far. You can make the next step. You can't go any further. And there's only one person on the planet could go right into the Holy of Holies. A constant reminder that sin had done this. Sin was the thing that separated us from God. Us from God. If you just look at the veil of the temple for a moment. So you've got two curtains, heavily woven, 30 feet wide, 90 feet tall, very, very thick, soundproof. Yeah? You weren't going to see anything coming out of there. And when you were in there, you weren't going to see anything from the outside. When the priest entered this room, I just said that, in fact, so I'm jumping ahead of myself. Access to God, friends, under the old covenant was not as easy and as simple as the writer of the song we just sung suggests the day. So what has happened between then and now? What has happened between then and now? Come over to the next slide, please. Because we have references in the New Testament talking about entering the presence of God, like that the high priest would do once a year. But we have a reference here in Hebrews, and there are other references like it, that tells us to approach the throne of grace. So we can approach the throne of grace, for one, but with confidence. No rope around our waist anymore. What has happened then? Has God's view of sin changed over time to allow us, who are sinful people, to enter God's holy presence? Not at all. God's attitude to sin has not changed in the slightest. God still does not tolerate sin. So what has happened? Friends, now we have Jesus. And Jesus makes all of the difference. All of the difference. There's a verse in Exodus 6 that shows us that God, in his endeavor to reach out to sinful mankind, did it in stages over time. Different stages in different times, revealing different aspects of his divine character and nature. Can we have that up? This is the passage here. It says, "Then the Lord told Moses, 'Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh.'" He's talking about Moses going and making his representation to Pharaoh to let the Israelites go and be freed from bondage in Egypt. "When he feels the force of my strong hand, he will let the people go. In fact, he will force them to leave this land," says God to Moses. And God said to Moses, "I am Yahweh, the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai," another name for God, yeah, which means God Almighty. "But I did not reveal my name, Yahweh, to them." It's interesting, isn't it? That years on, centuries on, from the time where Abraham made the first endeavors and the first relationship with God and the first covenant with God, and yet Yahweh, the name Yahweh, hadn't been revealed to him. It was revealed to Moses. So Abraham knew God as El Shaddai, the Almighty God. Now we see Moses being given a new revelation of who God was. And that stage revelation, friends, continued right through the Old Testament, right up to Jesus, when he became the full expression of God. Come over to the next slide. This is Hebrews again. It's Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And it says this, talking about Jesus. "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." There's no more to be really revealed, my friends, about God, for Jesus explains it, for Jesus expresses it all. So what does Jesus say about this new relationship with the Father? What does he say about that? Jesus says, "I am the way. I am the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." He says in John 1, verse 11, "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who receive him, to those who believe on his name, he gives the right to become children of God." Children not born of natural descent or human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. That's what Jesus says in the new covenant. Jesus says this in John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. We read in that passage there, friends, in Hebrews 1, verses 3, that the Son, that is Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And that was Jesus' purpose, friends, to provide a way of establishing a real relationship with God again. Not by segregation and separation and by ritual, like in the Old Covenant and the Old Testament, via the old temple, but now with direct access into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, through Jesus' atoning sacrifice. When Jesus died, at the very moment he gave up his spirit, Scripture tells us that that veil we just talked about in the temple, stood 90 feet tall, was torn in two from top to bottom. An act of God. That was not man's doing, that was an act of God. Symbolic? Yes, it was symbolic in one respect, in that it clearly symbolized a new access into God. But it was much, much more than symbolism, for it marked the start of a real, new way. It marked the start of real access to a real God, through Jesus, who is the full expression of who God is. Real access to Yahweh, the God and whose name the Israelites couldn't even speak out loud. There's an old hymn that expresses this beautifully. Perhaps you could have the next slide. It says this: no more veil. God bids you enter by a new and living way. Not in trembling hope we venture, boldly I his call obey. There with him, my God, I meet God upon the mercy seat. Oh, the welcome, says the hymnist, speaking personally. Oh, the welcome I have found there. God in all his love made known. Oh, the glories that surrounded those accepted in the Son. Who can tell the depths of bliss spoken by the Father's kiss? Who can tell the depths of bliss spoken by the Father's kiss? I suppose the challenge, friends, and I finish with this, the challenge which faces us today is, why do we spend so much time out of his presence? What are the things which have greater pull on us in our lives than spending time in the Father's arms? Do we fully know what a privilege we have today to be able to call out his name, Yahweh? The Jews couldn't do that, and they were his people. We can. We've got direct access now. But how often do we use it? I wonder if you really appreciate what we've actually got, what Jesus has actually delivered for us. Can I have the next slide, please? Do we live our lives a little like the song that Mike the Mechanics sings? I don't know if you've heard this, but I just YouTubed it the other day, and he sings this, and one of the lines is this: I'm a beggar, but I'm living on a beach of gold. Oh Lord, he says, in fact, he sings. I don't know if he's a Christian or anything. I don't know anything about him, really. But these words sounded very pertinent when I heard them. Oh Lord, I'm a poor man. With all the riches I can hold, I'm a beggar, and I'm living on a beach of gold. Is that how we live our lives, friend? Not really appreciating what we have. Living like beggars, which Mike the Mechanic sings about. Not realizing that we are living on a beach of gold. With direct access through Jesus Christ into the Father's presence. Living so much of our lives, friends, outside of the influence of God's grace. When He is beckoning us into His presence. You Google it when you get home. Mike and the Mechanics, beggar living on a beach of gold. And let it encourage us, friends, not to be poor anymore. Because, can I have the next slide, please? Because Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says this. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built together into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. And then he goes on to say something incredible, but it's true. He says this, for you are a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, you weren't a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Can I just have the last slide? Because this is an absolutely beautiful, beautiful verse, friends. It says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich. Can we just stand and can we read that together? And can we do the brackets, yeah, the red brackets, yeah? So, for I know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, yeah? Make it personal to yourselves today. Because we sang Yahweh, Yahweh earlier on. But let's really be thankful to God that we can do that. We can say Yahweh, Yahweh. And as we enter into worship in the next few moments, let's just let our hearts rejoice with the goodness of God. Let's read it together. For I know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for my sake He became poor, so that I, through His poverty, might become rich. Father, I'm so grateful to You, Lord, that You provided a way for us, that Jesus came, Lord, and that the way has been paved and opened to us. The gateway has been made available to us, Lord, for us to enter in. Lord, no more restriction, because Jesus has paid the price of sin. Lord, I'm just so grateful and so thankful to You, Lord. And from deep down within my heart, I just praise You and worship You for that, Lord. Lord, I just pray that as we've got this opportunity now for over the next few moments, to just sing Your praises, Lord. I just pray that Your Holy Spirit would come and just stir us in our hearts, Lord, to just give thanks to You. In Jesus' name, amen.